by Christ in all of the Scripture that He has given to us. So, of course, we know that Christ grew in wisdom and stature. We see that in Luke 2. Jesus, as a boy, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I don't think that this is a coincidence that this is the language of Proverbs when the first collector is appealing to his son and he says, do not forget the law, follow the right way, do not go the way of the fool. And doing so, writing these rules on the tablet of your heart will find you favor, high esteem in the sight of God and man. I don't think that's a coincidence, but we got to keep looking at it. And of course, we know Christ always obeys. This was prophesied about the greater David in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Again, I don't think these are coincidences. And as we would all affirm, Christ lived the life perfectly grounded upon the fear of the Lord. Christ, the Son of God, grounded all of his wisdom and knowledge exactly where all of wisdom and knowledge ought to be grounded, and that is in the fear of the Lord. In the right sense, the sense that we've been talking about, a healthy respect, right? A coherence of all knowledge. A construct where blessing and righteousness come out of all of the decisions grounded in what the Lord, who the Lord is, and what He has told us, or how He has told us to obey. So, and this is Colossians 2:2, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But of course, saying it like that, or maybe making the allusions, raised the question, is this connection, is this consequence or commonality of language, is that reason to think that the author of Proverbs was trying to point us to Christ, as the Old Testament does in many other ways and many other situations? So my argument, again, with fear and trepidation here, Proverbs audience, the audience of Proverbs, should not expect a wise son in the same way as the readers of the Old Testament should have expected the greater prophet, the better high priest, the greater David, and the mediator of a better covenant. As you can see here by these examples, as we read about these things in the Old Testament, we see how Israel should have said, we have a prophet, but there is a greater one coming. Israel should have seen, we have a high priest, but there is a better one coming. Israel should have seen, we have a David, but there is a greater David to fulfill all righteousness for eternity on the way. We have a mediator of all of our covenants, but we expect in the future a better mediator. So my point is that this is not what the authors of Proverbs are trying to get at with the wise son. And so to say that Jesus is a wise son or the wisest of sons will not lead us the wrong way. But perhaps calling him the wise son of Proverbs has some liabilities. And here they are. We've already talked about these. We've already said that Proverbs is a specific kind of literature that we label wisdom. And we've already made the case, or you've at least heard me make the case, that it is different and distinct from the law. It is different than just a simple maxim that we're going to go over here again as a review in just a minute. So the liability of saying Christ is the fulfillment of the wise son, or in other words, Christ is the one who took, as the audience, who took the Proverbs and fulfilled them completely, it's not that it's not true. I'm just arguing that that's not the purpose of why the one who wrote the first 9 chapters of Proverbs did not construct the son-father relationship in order to point us to the father-son relationship in the Trinity. So that's my argument. Again, I think I succeeded in not throwing all my favorite people under the bus. On the other hand, we see if you go the other direction, and if Christ is the wise son, meaning he perfectly obeyed, we run the risk of turning the Proverbs, which are wisdom, into law, saying, we could never do this wisdom, but Christ did it for us. And the problem with that is that wisdom, let's hold this thought for a second, wisdom is not required like the law is required. On the other extreme, we could disconnect our requirement to listen to wisdom completely and turn Christ into the guru who just was the guy who did it the best. Well, why wouldn't you follow the guy who just did it the best? But Christ is neither of those things. And so, again, lightly, loosely, carefully, delicately, I would argue that Christ is not, picturing Christ as the wise son is not the point of the father-son relationship in the first few chapters of Proverbs. Now, we just rested a lot, or at least I did. I don't know if anybody's with me or not. It doesn't matter. You don't have to raise your hand, at least. It does matter, but you don't have to state your position. I just rested a lot on this distinction between law and wisdom. Okay, I've been doing so for the last couple months, and I've been trying to show you this chart in order to remind you where we got this thing that we are resting the distinction upon. And it's this context. So quickly for a review, I'm going to just review that context so that you know that distinction is well grounded. It is the distinction whereby we say law is not the same as wisdom, nor are promises necessarily the same as wisdom, nor is wisdom self-help maxims in the sense that we've been stating, like 10 better business rules from the book of Proverbs, that sort of thing. This distinction, or this background, this context, is what has helped us distinguish discipline from judgment or punishment, and at the same time not distinguish it so far that there's no urgency left, because we see all of that in Proverbs, right? We see that what would otherwise be rightfully labeled the Lord's law is passed along as wisdom in a different context, and yet maintains that sense of urgency with it. So distancing it from righteousness and punishment, yet not distancing it so far as to break the connection completely and destroy the sense of urgency. Okay, so we've talked about this again real quickly, just as a refresher. You've seen these slides before. You've heard these concepts before, of course. This Solomonic wisdom all starts with what the Lord had promised to David, right? He promised that David's son would be and the king of the eternal kingdom. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy will not depart from him. Your throne shall be established forever. This is something the Lord promised to David. And of course, as David was dying, there was an attempt at a coup to steal the kingship from Solomon, but David worked with Bathsheba to prevent that. And then also on the left there are the words that he spoke to Solomon. And the point was that Solomon was not unawares that this was the Lord's plan. The Lord told the plan to David. David passed it along to Solomon. And for a while, there was great hope. The promises had been made. The son of David was here. The son of David appeared to be in line with his father in the sense of he had a heart after the Lord. When the Lord gave Solomon the opportunity to gather whatever he wanted, Solomon asked for wisdom. And of course, the Lord was pleased by this. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and you have not asked for long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. So, of course, this is a time of great hope. The kingdom is coming. The Lord has made promises, and here we are seeing its fulfillment before our eyes, so say the people of that time. And the hope continues because Solomon builds the temple that David wanted to build, but Nathan said, hold off because of a word from the Lord. And of course, there was great rejoicing. Solomon is before the temple praising or praying to the Lord. Of course, this is a painting, but the people were presumably there. He talks to both the Lord and the audience in this section of Scripture. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep my commandments, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will not forsake them. Again, great hope, great hope. And then the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The Lord was dwelling with his people. And he says, I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. Solomon expected this to be the final state. And this was not something new, as we discussed. This is consistent through all of the Lord's promises. And Solomon knew this. He said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that his promise. So all the promises all the way from Abraham through David to Solomon's time, Solomon looked at this Lord dwelling in his temple with his people as the summation of all of these previous promises. This is something that Moses looked ahead to. And then, as great as the rise was the fall. Solomon, who had the greatest of wisdom, disconnected that wisdom from the grounding, which is the fear of the Lord, and took that wisdom other directions, and every direction that he took it ended up in vanity because it was disconnected, it was ungrounded from the fear of the Lord. And even some of those things on the list, which we talked about a few weeks back, are good things in and of themselves, but when you take them to the logical end, after having disconnected them from the fear of the Lord, they are vanity. And so Solomon concluded the whole matter to fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. And of course, that leads us easily to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As soon as you take whatever the Lord has given you, be it blessing, provision, or wisdom, and you disconnect it from the fear of the Lord, it ends up in a way that the Lord did not intend. So that's the context that helps us say there is a distinction with what the Lord is doing in law, from what the Lord is doing in promises, from what the Lord is doing in wisdom. That's how we ground these ideas. And these ideas are what helps, at least me, ground the idea that Christ was the wisest of sons, but not necessarily what the author of the Proverbs was pointing us to in saying this is what a wise son looks like. And again, don't let that destroy the joy you have in all your favorite people who would be happy to say that Christ is the wise son of Proverbs. That's not my intent in making this argument. I guess a better way to say it is, I wouldn't want to stop short. It's easy to say, it's like when you were in Sunday school and you were in second grade, and whatever the question was, you just raised your hand and you said Jesus, and you were correct, right? Like, it's easy to say, is Jesus the wise son of Proverbs? Yeah, okay. But so what, right? Like, so what? So if you are looking for a picture of what a perfectly wise son from the book of Proverbs looks like, Jesus, yes, absolutely. But if you are looking for what is the author of Proverbs trying to tell me and building me this picture of a wise son, I don't think he's trying to tell you look for the greater wise son in the same way that the authors of the Old Testament said, look for the greater high priest, look for the greater David, look for the greater mediator, that sort of thing. So there's my case. Now moving on to something just as difficult. What does wisdom personify? This is coming from Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom cry out, right? This is a personification. Wisdom normally doesn't have a voice. She cannot cry out, but when we say that wisdom cries out, we automatically make her a personification. The Lord possessed me, Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his way. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Now, this is not an easy one either, because in the Arian-Athanasian conflict over the deity of Christ, 4th century, I want to say, middle of the 4th century, if I recall correctly, one of the arguments rested right here. The Lord, here's your Hebrew lesson for the week, the Lord Kanani, created. This is the same word as buy in most contexts, or acquire, right? When Eve says, the Lord, I have created a man. She bore a son. I have created a man with the help of the Lord. She uses this word. So whether or not Christ was created in the Arian controversy was grounded here in a lot of arguments. Of course, the NKJV translates it possessed. There are other translations that say created or brought forth. These are English words that we use to try to get to the sense of that Hebrew word. But this is where the idea of maybe this author is talking about the second person of the Trinity when he says, I was with the Lord, at the lightest sense of it, at the beginning of his way. And then, I mean, just think about this section here and put Christ in your mind, and it just lines up. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Of course, this is all this word, right? While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he established the clouds above, when he assigned the sea its limits, I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was his daily delight. I was rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So you can see at least where you would get the notion that the author here is talking about the second person of the Trinity. And of course, in Matthew 11, Christ himself personifies wisdom. He's rebuking the Pharisees for not coming to his call, right? He's saying, you're like little children. They played the flute for their friends, but their friends did not dance. We mourn to you like the professional mourners of the day, but you did not join us in mourning. You did not come to the call, is what the Lord is saying. John came calling in the, as you would see it, the extreme piety. In John's extreme piety, he came to call you. You didn't answer that call. The Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, of course. The Son of Man came in the other way, which you thought was extreme unpiety, and you still didn't answer the call. So what the Lord is doing here is rebuking the Pharisees for not heeding the call to come to him. But then he says, but wisdom is justified by her children. And of course, he personifies wisdom. Proverbs 8 personifies wisdom. And so many see a connection here. Again, also, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter at the beginning of chapter 2 as well. But to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, so you could see that as a personification. And then a few verses later, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So you see the connections here. And again, lightly, delicately, I'm going to argue that this is not what's going on in Proverbs chapter 8. First, this may be a little bit too literary, but it did strike me that if we're going to call it a personification is when we take something who isn't a person, and give that the attributes of a person, right? So if nothing else, if Proverbs chapter 8 is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, it's not a personification any longer because, well, Christ is a person. So if nothing else, we're not talking about the personification of Proverbs 8 is the second person of the Trinity. Okay, take that for what it's worth. It just struck me as that we destroy the notion of that personification. And sometimes the arguments for this sort of thing are rested on that notion. Again, the context of Solomon, and you know what, I can't remember if... Nope. The context of Solomon, which we just went over, right? The book of Solomonic Proverbs, Solomonic wisdom, the purpose of it is to teach his sons, to teach his disciples, to teach his people the thing that he wished he had done. The thing that does not end up at the end of your life saying, I had all the wisdom and I only went the ways of vanity. That's what Solomonic wisdom is about. That's what we read at the end of it, or near the end of his life, right? So I would say, let's not get too crazy about what the author might be doing concerning the second person of the Trinity when we know that the overall purpose of Solomonic wisdom is to point us away from the vanity of using that wisdom detached from the fear of the Lord. Back to Matthew 11 for just a moment. Again, I jumped the gun. Maybe I was intending on giving you the point here. But again, the Lord is calling, or he's telling the Pharisees that they have ignored the call. They have ignored the call to come to the Redeemer, the greater David, the greater high priest. They have ignored it. They have ignored it like children ignored the flute playing and they didn't dance. They had ignored it whether John came in piety as they saw it, or they had ignored it when it came in gluttony as they saw it. But either way, they ignored it. And the Lord is saying here, wisdom is justified by her children, meaning those who have heeded the call, those who have come, they are what proves that this is the right way. The people who reject the call are not going to be the thing that proves, that justifies wisdom. And this is the Lord's point here. And again, back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the counter-argument, the one that I'm making, goes like this. We wouldn't want to say Christ is the wisdom of God, meaning he's that personification of Proverbs 8, off of this verse, because then we would have to kind of do the same thing with the power of God, right? Now this is where it gets tricky. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word proceeded forth and was the light of men, right? Like, if you go the curvy way, you can get to where you could rightly say, what the Lord does is executed through Christ. We could say that in many ways, and we do say that in many ways. The question is whether or not the authors are saying that here. So, again, just with care, we do not want to say every time we see the term wisdom of God, we should think the second person of the Trinity. In the same way, we wouldn't want to say every time we see the phrase power of God, we think second person of the Trinity. And to the point, what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is not, this is the definition of wisdom of God. That's not what Paul is doing. In the similar way that Jesus wasn't really talking about the definition of wisdom in the way that he used it, Paul's not doing that either. In 1 Corinthians, the beginning of it, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world, which is with the wisdom of the Lord, meaning the wisdom of the world will never get you to that coherent worldview where you need a Savior and Christ is it, in the way that the wisdom of the Lord gets you there in a heartbeat. So the contrast in 1 Corinthians is wisdom of the world versus wisdom of the Lord. And again, understanding that this is not a passage which is meant to define wisdom or the wisdom of God lightens the force of the argument to say that's why Proverbs 8 is the second person of the Trinity. And again, I mean, I'm saying it bluntly for clarity. I am trying to obviously tread delicately here. Here's something that helped me out. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, right? So if we were to say that the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 is Christ, we would be saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the second person of the Trinity, right? This is not what the author who put this as the purpose or main theme of Solomonic wisdom on the book of Proverbs was meaning to tell us. Christ fits to wisdom somewhere differently, which we'll get to here at the end. And why is all of this important? I've spent 8 minutes on it. What, is there danger? Well, it's not danger like lose your soul, lose your salvation, deny the Trinity kind of danger. This is not apostasy that we're talking about. But the danger is, I think, again, stopping short to say Christ fits into wisdom, Christ fits into Proverbs in the sense that he was there when the Lord infused it into the creation. That's it. That's what Proverbs 8 would say if we go with the personification. I'm going to argue, and I hope demonstrate, that there is way more to it than that. And so again, it's not necessarily that I'm going to take everybody who would say, yes, Proverbs 8 is a personification of wisdom that is an equivalent to the second person of the Trinity, and I'm going to say, don't listen to that guy. I listen to those guys all the time. So that is not what I'm saying. I'm saying, don't just stop there. How? Why did the author put wisdom so close to the Lord in that personification of Proverbs 8? How is Christ related to Proverbs? Not just, I could see that maybe there's a little foreshadowing there, but what is it foreshadowing? So the danger is stopping short. And I hope that didn't completely make you think the last 9 minutes now was a waste of time. Lady Wisdom is everything about the created order that conforms or that confirms that the Lord's call to go that way. I really messed up that sentence. Let me try it again. Lady Wisdom is everything about the created order that confirms the Lord's call to go the way he has ordained. So the whole picture throughout all Proverbs is the wise way versus the way of the fool. The way of wisdom versus the way of folly. Lady Wisdom versus Lady Folly. I would say the personification there in Proverbs 8 is the personification of the wisdom that is in the creation. Everything, every piece of knowledge, every data, everything in the world points, coheres, comes together, is consistent only in the system that is grounded on the fear of the Lord and executed in the wisdom of the Lord. And the personified wisdom in Proverbs 8 is everything about the creation that calls go the wise way, as opposed to your own way or the way of folly or the way of the fool. That's my argument. All right. This one's a little bit easier, but hold on, there's still more work to do. Laws, promises, and maxims. Now, we briefly reviewed the context, the historical context of Solomon, his understanding of the promises, his understanding of the covenants, his understanding of wisdom, all of that, his experiential knowledge of going the wrong way for so long and for so many and so many kinds of ways, and then coming back around full circle to understand where he had gone wrong in those so many ways. We've grounded a lot of our thinking in that context. You've also seen this chart a bunch of times. And this covenantal context is also important, right? So the Lord, who is under no obligation to condescend to covenant with his creation, chooses to do so. The transcendent God condescends to relate to his people. His people see that condescension, and his wisdom and his law and his provision, and they see his intent to make them fruitful and multiple, which of course was their purpose from the beginning. All of these covenants, we walked through them, remember, all of the covenants demonstrated that there was a righteousness required. And they all, in greater or lesser ways, pointed to the fact that this righteousness was not going to come from the people of the covenant, but from the maker of the covenant. And because all of these covenants had an element of obedience, we wanted to make sure that, well, first of all, we didn't just completely discard obedience, but also that we understood that the law that the Lord meant for us to follow was in itself a means of blessing rather than simply an instrument of justice. So we rested that distinction between law and wisdom, law and promises, wisdom and self-help books. We rested all that on the context, not only the historical context of Solomon, but also the context of these covenants. And I'm going to stop here and flip it on its head for just a moment. Does it bear the weight? Does all of that context really bear the weight of a distinction between law and wisdom? Or in other words, what is it that says we don't have to follow wisdom the same way we have to follow law? I mean, the words of the Lord, they are true. They cohere with everything about the created order. Why is it when the Lord says something in Exodus 20, it's something that we have to obey, but when the Lord says something in Proverbs 4, it's wisdom? What? Does the context really bear the weight of that kind of distinction? Okay, I did that for about 3 days this week, so I only made you guys do it for like 8 seconds. So there's some weight there, right? There's some gravity there. Like, what is it? Is it really a thing, right? So here's what I think is going on. The covenant relationship is the thing that makes a distinction possible. When the Lord covenants with his people, and he supplies the righteousness. Now that relationship, it's not that righteousness goes out the window and it doesn't matter anymore, but it is settled. It is satisfied. The righteousness of the relationship is a done thing that is not going to change. And so this changes our relationship with the one who makes the covenant. Whereas if you are outside the covenant, the law of the Creator rests upon you as something that establishes your relationship with that Creator. And as we are all lawbreakers, that kind of relationship only ends up in judgment. But when the Lord condescends to make covenant with his people, and he settles righteousness, he can say the same things to do, which were always right and good for his creation to do anyway. And we can take them, his covenant people can take them as wisdom, as something to be stewarded, as blessing, to live the way that the created order was meant for us to live in without the fear of judgment and still maintain the urgency and the importance. So it is the change of relationship that drives the ability to make this distinction. When the Lord covenants with his people, he does not become less of a judge. He does not become less righteous. But what he does is becomes something that he always was, which is a father to a son. This is how the language works, right? When the Lord makes a covenant with his people, we start seeing all of these metaphors or relationships as pictures of how the Lord relates to his people now. We see husband and wife, we see father and son, and of course in Proverbs we see it most distinctly as father-son. So that the Lord has made covenant with us has changed our relationship with the Creator and the Judge of all the world, so that his law is still important, but it comes to us as the fear of the Lord, his law executed throughout all those righteous and just and wise decisions that Solomon wanted the ability to make, the fear of the Lord and fearing his commandments. This is the end of all, this is all of man's purpose, right? That's how he said it. The fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom that he craved so that he could rule the people. So a settled righteousness takes away the law's penalty. It takes it out of the relationship. A settled righteousness removes the injustice of this. This is the other side on promises, right? The reason why we don't say train up a child in the way he should go and he will never depart. Well, but my child departed, so that's not fair. It's the same sort of thing that's going on, right? The Lord can infuse that wisdom into the created order and make a statement about how things generally should work. And it's not an accusation on his fairness when it works for one person, but it doesn't work for the other, because the justice of it has been settled. In the covenant relationship, the justice has been taken out. And so in the same way that takes the penalty from the law, it takes the injustice when the Lord chooses to do something one way with one person and something another way with another person, even though he's said, in general, if you train up the child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. And of course, it keeps the urgency, as we've said many times before. The terms of the covenant are more than disconnected good ideas. They haven't completely connected it from the creator-created relationship. The distinctions between law, promises, and maxims are distinctions in relationship. The judge punishes, the father disciplines. Justice demands that the debtor repay, but a lender has cause to demand payment because the fairness is still in there. And then to the maxim there at the bottom, biblical principles are just great ideas or what the guru did if we completely disconnect the law or the wisdom from that covenant relationship, that father-son relationship. I'll stop here because that was a lot. And that was some thick stuff. Are there any questions or comments about that? Yes, sir.
So if we take away the covenantal relationship, is Proverbs just a self-help book?
No, I would say that my argument makes it more of a law. Because it actually works both ways, right? It's more of a law in the sense that the ones not in covenant with the Lord have heard from the Lord, if they have read Proverbs, and they have not followed the Lord. On the other hand, though, those Proverbs were never meant to be a law. That's what I was trying to establish. So maybe that's how we settle on it's the way of the wise. and the way of the fool. When you see an unbeliever acting in a way contrary to Proverbs, you don't say you're breaking God's law, although maybe if you dig around a little bit, you could find where he was breaking something more clearly established as law. But clearly, they're already on the path of the fool. And even if they are doing those things, but it's not grounded on that fear of the Lord, they are still on the foolish way, right? They are still constructing that facade of blessing, of esteem, and all of that on a foundation that's not going to hold it in the end. But that's why this is tough, like even struggling to put that answer together. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Maybe it might be a rabbit trail, because I think we would all affirm that there's no distinction in the law as far as whether it abides on us, but what it's used for, right? Yeah, I'd have to think about that one a little bit more. Anyone else with an easier question? Yes, sir. Yeah, I wouldn't say it that way. And I'm speaking for myself only. That is close to how I would say it. I would say that if we are going to attach meaning to it based on subsequent revelation, as I think we would all agree, that we have to be careful about putting our own meaning back into the original author's mouth that he never intended to be there. So, yeah, I mean, I would probably, if you just gave me that statement alone, I would agree with that. But I know that that's a landmine to go walking around also. So, yeah, my encouragement, my plea would just be to say to be careful that when you see that second meaning, if you want to call it that, and that might be an overstatement, when you see that additional meaning, to be careful that it really does line up with what the original author meant, because if those contradict, then you're probably in a bad spot. Okay, and if they cohere, then it's just harder to discern, you know, when and who gave the Lord's revelation to us. Does that make sense? Right. Okay. Is that different than just the original audience? Is what difference than the fuller meaning? Yeah, well, so that's a good example, actually, and that helps me answer, especially because we got to keep rolling. But I would not use the term fuller meaning. But the word fulfill is something that is usually pretty clear. When we read a subsequent author saying, looking back and saying something like, that's what was going on back there, that's a fulfillment. But Fuller kind of assumes that the first guy knew it, but he didn't say it, which calls into question what he intended, and why didn't he intend to give us the whole thing then? And those are questions you have a really hard time answering when you speak of the divine author. Lord, why did you tell us that then, but not the whole thing then? And then now you're talking about the motives of God and the intentions of God and his progress of revelation. And those are just answers we don't have. I mean, so again, my encouragement is to be careful. And the reason I said it's my opinion is because I know that I don't share that opinion with everybody in this room, but I think we all do share the intention to be careful about what we put into the author's mouth, whether it's a New Testament author or an Old Testament author. So when we start saying the divine author meant this, that's usually a key that we might be on the edge of going eisegesis, putting our own meaning into the text, or doing it well and seeing a fulfillment, as you said. So, okay, yeah, we got to move on. We got 7 minutes here. All right, and I hope Pastor Ryan likes that answer. And I'm not going to look at him, so that. Here's my conclusion. So again, I did not bring up these disagreements, these questions. I did not disagree that Christ is the wise Son, and I did not disagree that Christ is the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8. I did not just come here to say Jesse disagrees with those because that's really of no value to you. What I meant, which I do think is valuable to you, is to show you that those stop short, and I don't want all of what we've talked about in the last 7 sessions to stop short of, is Jesus the wisdom of the Proverbs 8 personification? Yeah. Okay, let's move on. No, there's way more for you, and there's way more for the glory of Christ. So here it is. Christ is the wisdom of God in the sense that he accomplishes what is necessary, the acts by which the wise order of things can exist. You can take any piece of data, any piece of knowledge, and you know, sometimes it comes out to any truth is God's truth. Well, just like most everything else, that's a little bit true and a little bit not true, right? Any truth, any wisdom, any knowledge, any data, if you pull that thread on that sweater and you keep pulling it, if it gets you somewhere where it's not grounded in the fear of the Lord, you have gone the wrong way. When you read God's law or you read Proverbs and you say, I am reading wisdom now, this is not something to obey. This is something for blessing. Well, if you tease that out and you say, you know, well, actually, in the end, he was just only after the blessing. He had no concern for the fear of the Lord. Well, you teased it out the wrong way. It does not cohere. It is not consistent with everything, with the wise order. So when you read, the Lord says to do this, or the Lord says that it is wise to act this way, if you tease it out the wise way, what you will find is that it is grounded on the fear of the Lord. It is built further on his commandments. It flourishes out in wisdom. And Christ is the end of it in more than just saying he's the guy who did it the best. He makes it possible. Jesus has made it possible for the Lord to relate to his people in those covenantal ways. His new covenant mediation, it cleans, it sanctifies, it atones. It is what is required for the consuming fire to dwell with his people. He has done all of that. He has made it possible. And it's not just that he has made it possible. He has accomplished it. Jesus demonstrates the Lord's intent to make them fruitful, multiple. Blessing and reward come from the love of the Father rather than the duty of the judge. Obedience comes from the desire to firm up that covenantal faithfulness rather than to demand the Lord, the reward. Lord, I did all that Proverbs stuff. You owe me. That is the foolish way. That is wisdom, but it is not grounded on the commandments that come from the fear of the Lord. It is the foolish way. Of course, Jesus supplies the righteousness now accessible by faith. He is the reason the Lord can covenant with his people and take righteousness out of the equation and treat them instead of like the consuming fire to the dirty thing, instead of like the judge to the judged, he can relate to them as a father to a son. Jesus demonstrates that, he made it possible to do the things that the right context helps, that it proposes, that slide that we've been seeing, the distinction between law and wisdom, the careful attention not to discard wisdom as just self-help maxims. He is why it is that way. He is why the created order works the way that it works. And of course, he demonstrates that the law is not a problem to be rid of, but the source of wisdom to be stewarded. The fear of the Lord, his commandments, the wisdom that flows from that. None of this works without Christ. He not only, as I said, makes it possible, but he has accomplished it. All right, real quickly here, because I'm getting behind. That's what I said right there. We are not left to ourselves to make it possible for the fire to draw near. We are not left to ourselves to establish a righteousness so that the Creator can become the Father. We are not left to ourselves to earn the blessing. We are not left to ourselves to find the wisdom and follow the wisdom, which ultimately would be to obey ourselves. We are not left to ourselves. Christ has done it. Christ has accomplished it. On the other hand, I don't know much about this guy, but he clearly does not share my view. And as you think about some of these folks, the picture of pulling that thread on the sweater is what I see, which they say these great and lofty things. I know this man a little bit more than the previous one, and I certainly know that he hates the Lord. But if you pull this kind of wisdom, the sweater is just evaporated. There's nothing there. It does not, it is not grounded. It does not cohere. If you keep pulling on it, there is nothing there. It is sinking sand. This might be a little bit better, because at least on the best construct of it, we're just going the other direction. If you start asking questions, if you start pulling the thread, you'll get to wisdom. So maybe there's a little bit more truth in that one. I didn't check the sources of these either. In fact, this one and this one here, nobody in the whole wide world web could confirm that Aristotle ever said that. But either way, just think about pulling on that one. As long as I know myself, that's where I'm going to ground what I ought to do, right and wrong, good and bad, valuable, invaluable, beautiful, good, true, those sorts of, like, you cannot ground those kinds of things on wisdom that begins here. And to the last slide, Solomon knew this. Paul knows this. To demonstrate righteousness at this time, the just and the justifier, Christ has done the righteousness so that God is not unjust to treat us like a father. 1 Corinthians, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There is no way for boasting in the rightful order where Christ has done the work to establish a relationship between the Creator and the created. There is no boasting in that construct. There is no boasting in the fear of the Lord, the law, the wisdom. But you pull on those other ones, there's boasting. Sorry, I ran over 4 minutes. Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue to worship. Lord, thank you that you have given us this wisdom, this book of Proverbs. Lord, thank you that you have given us your covenantal relationship through Christ, by Christ, for us, but ultimately for Christ, for his glory. Lord, let our hearts look at the wisdom that you have given us as well as the law that you have given us, and let those thoughts, let us pull on that thread until we see at the end that Christ is the one who deserves all the glory. Amen.